Imagine you're at a wedding. It's vibrant, right? Laughter, music, joy, just overflowing. And then suddenly, uh-oh, the wine runs out. The main provision.
Yeah.
Now, this isn't just, you know, a little awkward. In that culture, as our source material explains, this was, well, a disaster, a full-blown social catastrophe.
Huge shame. Real panic.
Exactly. Panic, shame, even legal trouble for the hosts. Not a great start to a marriage.
Not at all.
So today we're taking a deep dive into this incredible story from ancient texts, The Wedding at Cana, John chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
And our source, the sermon called A New Covenant, sees it as more than just a party fix. It's about new beginnings, specifically a new covenant.
That's the core of it. We're going to unpack this story to see how it tackles really humanity's oldest issue, that distance, you know, between us and a perfectly holy God.
Right.
We'll look at how relationships with God were historically based on these agreements, these covenants, and how Cana points to something totally new, a way for everyone to come all the way in.
Okay, let's unpack that word, covenants. The basic idea is that God has always connected with people through these structured agreements, right?
That's the framework, yes. And it's important because ever since the Garden of Eden story, the fall, there's been this fundamental distance. Sin created a gap between humanity and God.
A big gap. This sermon uses this analogy I found really helpful, social distancing. Like during the pandemic, keeping distance for safety, the idea is getting too close to perfect holiness, if you're sinful, could be, well, consuming. Like getting too close to the sun.
Exactly. So the old covenants, the source argues, set up necessary boundaries. They allowed a certain closeness, but no further.
You see that in the tabernacle, the temple.
Precisely. Wow. Those physical structures mirrored the rules. Outer courts, holy place, most holy place. Access got more and more restricted.
And only one person, the high priest.
Right. Just one guy, once a year, into the absolute holiest spot. The vast majority, they're kept out from that kind of intimate communion.
Which brings us back to the wedding. Because a wedding itself, especially back then, is a covenant, isn't it? A binding agreement.
Absolutely. It fits the structure perfectly. Covenants usually had these parts, kind of like a treaty.
Okay, what are those?
Well, first a preamble. It says who's involved, like, I am the Lord your God.
Yeah.
Establishing the parties, often a greater and lesser one.
Got it. Identifying the players.
Then, usually a historical prologue, it recounts the relationship history. You know, I brought you out of Egypt, sets the context.
Okay, history lesson.
Then the rules. Exactly. The stipulations, these are the promises, the pledges from each side. What everyone agrees to do.
Makes sense. And consequences.
Yep. The sanctions. Blessings if you keep the promises, curses if you break them. There have to be stakes.
Right. Stakes. And people to watch.
Witnesses, yeah, to hold everyone accountable. And finally, a succession plan, what ends the covenant, like till death do us part in marriage.
That's fascinating. And the sermon connects this wedding covenant structure to something deeper in scripture, right? God or Jesus as the bridegroom.
Yes, that's a huge theme. Scripture often uses that metaphor, God or Jesus as the bridegroom and his people, the church, as the bride. Paul even says in Ephesians 5, this mystery is profound. I'm talking about Christ in the church.
So even a regular wedding like the one at Cana points to this bigger divine romance in a way.
That's the idea. Every marriage reflects that deeper covenant.
Okay, so with that covenant framework in mind, let's look at Cana. John says Jesus and his disciples are invited, and he notes on the third day. He said we'd come back to that.
We will. It's significant. But first, notice the phrasing John uses. Jesus also was invited.
Okay. What's the significance there?
Well, think about it. Does the groom usually get an invitation to his own wedding?
Ha! No, he sends him out.
Exactly. The sermon suggests this is John being subtle, hinting that Jesus is actually the true bridegroom in the bigger picture. He's not just a guest.
Ah, clever. Okay, so they're there, and then the crisis.
Yeah.
The wine runs out. And we need to understand, this wasn't just inconvenient. The source material compares it to running out a wedding cake today, but maybe even worse.
Much worse. It would alienate guests, kill the celebration, turn joy straight into panic. And for the groom, intense shame, potential legal trouble, even debt.
So this couple's life together would start under a cloud of shame and debt, a really big deal.
Absolutely. So Mary, Jesus's mother, sees this. She goes to him and says simply, they have no wine.
And Jesus's response, it sounds a bit sharp to us, maybe. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.
You can sound that way. The sermon points out woman wasn't necessarily rude then, just a standard way to address a female.
Yeah.
But he could have said mother.
Right. So why didn't he? What's going on there?
The sermon suggests two key things. First, he's gently challenging Mary, asking her to see who he really is.
How so?
Because supplying the wine, that's a bridegroom's responsibility. Mary was sort of stepping into that role. Jesus is nudging her. I'm the true bridegroom here. I'm the one who deals with shame and debt on the ultimate level.
Okay, so it's about his identity. What's the second reason?
It's about the new covenant itself. It highlights that no one gets special privileges, not even his family, once his public ministry starts. This new way in is for everyone. The sermon puts it beautifully. The poor and the rich, people from this place and that place, all sinners, everyone who falls short, we all have the same problem. We've all run out of wine, essentially.
So our sin keeps us out, but this new covenant throws the door wide open for anyone, even this, you know, unknown couple in a small town.
Exactly. It's radically inclusive. And that phrase, my hour has not yet come, that's crucial.
What hour is he talking about?
His ultimate hour. Wow. His death, his resurrection, his ascension. That's the ultimate act of provision, the true source of salvation that deals with all shame and debt. He knows the wine miracle is just a sign pointing to that greater reality.
Okay. And Mary seems to understand something shifts. She tells the servants, do whatever he tells you.
Yes, a real moment of trust. She yields control. She's pointing them to Jesus' authority now.
And what does he tell them? To fill these stone water jars. Tell us about these jars.
Right. These weren't small jugs. They were huge stone jars, maybe holding 20, 30 gallons each. Probably weighed 400 pounds full.
Wow. And used for what?
They were specifically for Jewish rites of purification. Ritual washing, basically. They were fixed parts of the household for ceremonial cleansing.
And significantly, there were six of them, not seven.
Exactly. The sermon emphasizes this. Seven is a biblical number for perfection, completion. Six. Well, six falls short. It's incomplete.
So the jars themselves represent something incomplete.
That's the interpretation. They represent the old covenant's purification system, all those ceremonial laws. They were external washings. They could make you ritually clean on the outside, but they couldn't solve the internal problem.
Our hearts of stone, as the sermon puts it, they couldn't get you all the way in.
Precisely. They fell short. But the new covenant Jesus brings, it cleanses us from the inside out. It's a level seven cleansing, total and complete.
And isn't it interesting? He tells them to fill those jars, the purification jars, with water, not the empty wine containers.
Yes. That connects the dots, doesn't it? The sermon says, this shows the new wine, the new joy, the new covenant is directly linked to purification.
Mm.
A deep internal purification.
And they fill them to the brim. No half measures.
Complete purification, complete provision. Then they take some to the master of the feast. He's amazed. The water is now wine. And not just any wine, it's the best wine.
Which is backward, right? Usually you serve the good stuff first.
Totally backward. You serve the best wine first, then when people have enjoyed themselves a bit, you bring out the cheaper stuff. But here, Jesus saves the best for last.
And in terms of the covenant, the sermon really hits this, the best is last, and it lasts forever.
Exactly. It flips the whole script. The old system was temporary, incomplete. The new covenant brought by Jesus is the best, and it's eternal.
So bringing it all together, our sin kept us out, created that distance. But this new covenant gets us in.
Gets us all the way in. To enjoy real communion with God forever. Not just, you know, once a year or only on Sundays.
It's a 365 everyday kind of access and enjoyment.
That's the promise. And John tells us this miracle was the first of his signs, the first glimpse of his glory.
And back to that detail. On the third day, how does that connect?
The sermon links it directly to the resurrection. In the ancient world, the third day was often associated with resurrection, with God acting decisively.
Wow. So even this first sign points towards his ultimate victory over death.
It seems so. John records seven specific signs, and the sermon notes that the first one, here at Cana, and the seventh one, the raising of Lazarus, both point powerfully to resurrection.
Defeating death itself.
Which is the ultimate enemy, right? The Bible says the last enemy to be defeated is death. The new covenant is the last covenant, the best covenant, because it conquers death through Jesus' own death and resurrection.
Leading to eternal life, eternal communion.
Through faith in him. That's the core message.
Amazing. So we've really journeyed today from that distance caused by sin through how old covenants worked to this wedding scene revealing a radical new way to connect with God.
Mm-hmm.
We saw how sin kept us out, but the new covenant, as Doral City Church explored it, gets us in. through an open door, cleansing us from the inside for communion forever.
The powerful picture.
So as we finish up, here's something for you, our listeners, to think about, a final thought to mull over.
What does it truly mean to believe that our deepest longings for connection, for cleansing, for a joy that lasts aren't just wishful thinking? What if they're a reality made possible, made accessible through this profound unconditional covenant we've been talking about? How does really grasping that shift your perspective on what it means to be truly in?